We're going to be spending most of our time tonight in the book of 2 Kings chapter 5, if you'd like to turn there, 2 Kings chapter 5. We're going to begin tonight in Luke chapter 4. It's good to see everybody here. We have a lot of our own that are traveling this weekend, but we are always delighted to be able to fill their vacancies with so many visitors, and we do have those. We thank you so much for attending with us tonight. We hope that you're encouraged by our worship service. As was announced this morning, this is going to be the last service for our friend Alexander Nam, sitting back there in the back row, who is turning beet red right now because I just called his name. He's a good guy. I encourage everybody to say goodbye to him. When I first met Alexander back in September, I could barely understand a word that he said. And now it has been 9 or 10 months of him learning English and studying the Bible, I still don't understand what he's saying. No, I'm just kidding. No, your English has gotten great, Alexander. But you know, even more than that, Alexander's Bible knowledge has grown immensely. I rarely meet somebody that loves studying the Bible as much as Alexander does. And so it has just been such a treat getting to know him and spending time with him. And we're actually going to get to spend a little bit more time together. He's going to be flying out tomorrow and doing a little circuit throughout the U.S. seeing some sights. But he's going to be arriving back in South Korea 2 days after Ben and I get there in about 2.5 weeks. So we're going to get to hang out with him a little bit in South Korea as well and hopefully keep studying the Bible some more and definitely keep in touch with him and see how he progresses. So we'll miss you, Alexander. I just wanted to say something about you and make sure everybody knew this was going to be your last time with us so we could send you off properly, my friend. When Jesus preached in his hometown of Nazareth, it became apparent to him that they would never see him as anything more than just a young guy that had grown up there in that seemingly insignificant town. And so while preaching in the synagogue there in Nazareth, Jesus makes this observation from Luke chapter 4 and verse 24. He says, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown." And then if you drop down to verse 27, he says this, "And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." I want to talk with you tonight about this man, Naaman the Syrian, because I think that there are a lot of lessons that we can learn from his story that are of great value to us today. We find this story again recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter 5. It's a story about a warrior and captain of the army of Syria. And at this time in history, Syria was Israel's enemy. And anything good that would have occurred in Syria would have been looked at with great skepticism by the nation of Israel. And yet, this story just sort of pops up out of nowhere in Old Testament scripture in these chapters at the beginning of 2 Kings, where we see God demonstrating his great power through Elisha the prophet. Beginning in verse 1 of 2 Kings chapter 5, we read, "Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, 'I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, then he would cure him of his leprosy.' Naaman went in and told his master, saying, 'Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel.' Then the king of Aram said, 'Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel.' And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes." What we see in these first 5 verses of 2 Kings 5 is we see the Naaman. He was a pretty important man. But he was an important man who had a very significant need. And though this little Jewish girl who served Naaman's wife had been taken captive, she was very, very gracious to him in what she suggested. I mean, the fact at all that she cared about Naaman suggests that she had been raised very well by her mother and father to show compassion towards even those who would become her enemy. And so the king of Syria, because Naaman had led them to victory against Israel and was therefore a very honored man, sends word to Israel's king to heal Naaman of his leprosy. You know, one of the first points that I want to make about this story from these first five verses is that pain has a way of sort of getting our attention, doesn't it? You know, a lot of people have a hard time seeing God, encountering God, doing God's will, when all God is doing is pouring out his blessings upon us. It's easy to convince ourselves, I think, when we have all this security and all this health and all this prosperity in life, that we've gotten all this because of our own shrewdness and our own ability. Or we just assume that whatever prosperity and whatever blessing we're experiencing in the present, that it's just going to continue on with very few hiccups, and so we can become lethargic in our faith. Naaman was certainly a man who had achieved a great amount of success in life, being a famous warrior, as well as the captain of the army of one of the most powerful nations in existence at that time. And I'm sure Naaman, he probably got pretty used to people, you know, looking at him with a certain amount of esteem, a certain amount of deference, as is usually the case when you have someone who is in such a high standing as this man. He had recognition not just because of his position, he had recognition because of his success. But more than that, Naaman also had the respect and the admiration of the king of Syria, which would have given him a lot of advantages and opportunities and resources that the common man would not have been able to achieve. And then we also learn from these first five verses that Naaman had a lot of money. He had a lot of it, and he brought all of this money with him to Samaria to try to see about his issue. But all this money wasn't going to be able to solve the issue. Because despite all this recognition, despite all this esteem, despite all this money and all this high standing he had before the king of Assyria, Naaman had contracted leprosy. And leprosy was a pernicious ailment that would disfigure a person. It would debilitate them. It would at last kill you. It was one of the worst diseases that a person in the ancient world could contract. And none of these blessings, none of this recognition, none of this prosperity that Naaman had was going to be able to change that fact, and it wasn't going to be able to fix what was currently eating at his flesh. And so he was going to have to try to find a solution from another place. And you know, when you think about it, like Naaman, we sometimes get ourselves in trouble too. And like Naaman, no matter how much money, no matter how much recognition, prosperity, or power that we have, sometimes it's just not enough to get us out of that kind of trouble. Sometimes God puts us into that trouble, though I don't believe that is always the case. But Scripture shows us that sometimes God allows certain things to happen to get our attention. Sometimes he does so out of discipline. Sometimes he does so to provide teaching moments. And the simple reason why he does this is because, again, pain is about the only thing that a lot of people are going to listen to. Pain and a sense of helplessness can get us to the point where despite all of the earthly resources we may have at our disposal, it'll start helping us to set our focus on things above. Because truthfully, most if not all of our pressing needs as human beings can be resolved down here on earth. Whether it's a serious physical ailment, whether it's heartbreak, whether it's an internal anguish of the soul, guilt and regret over some past sins that were committed. None of these things can be solved here on this earth. And so what suffering kind of becomes like this compass that is pointing us north. It gets our attention like nothing else, and it compels us to seek those things which are above. And that was going to be the case with Naaman here in this story. But secondly, whatever recognition and whatever honor and respect that Naaman had as a result of his prosperity, you know, suffering showed no partiality whatsoever when it came knocking on his door. And that is always going to be the case. We're not told in this story how Naaman contracted this disease. Did it pass on to him from some member of his family? Did he get it from another person? Or was this a case of where it was divinely given, kind of like the situation in John chapter 9 with the blind man, so that God could display his glory? We're not really told how he got this. Some people that work in leper colonies will work there year after year and never contract leprosy, and others will get it almost immediately when they start working there. It's a risk that they all take to show mercy on the gravely afflicted. But suffering and disease, those things are generally impartial. Suffering is no respecter of persons. You know, you can be perfectly well today, and then tomorrow your whole world can come crashing down as a result of suffering. About 10 years ago when I was living in Birmingham, I went to have a very routine physical, and when the doctor was finished with my physical, he told me, "You're doing very well, very fortunate." Unfortunately, earlier today, I had to tell another young man about your same age who came in with a routine physical that he had prostate cancer. And I've never been able to forget that. You know, I've always thought about, you know, what if that had been me? You know, what if I had been that guy who had waken up in the morning thinking I had the whole world wrapped around my finger, and then I go to the doctor and I find that I have this terrible disease? You know, my whole world just would come crashing down if that was the case, as I'm sure it did for this other young unnamed man. But that's how quickly disease and suffering can change your life. Time and chance, man, it can bring some tragic events to us, no matter what our position in life may be. And yet, what we learn from this story is that because of the impartiality of suffering upon Naaman, this Syrian warrior was going to learn a lot about who God was. He learned that doing the will of God brings blessings that earthly achievements simply cannot touch. But most of all, suffering taught Naaman about his own weaknesses and about his own frailty. There's a great passage in Psalm 39, if you'll turn there very quickly. Psalm 39. And this psalm was also written by a very important man who was also blessed with great prosperity and position. The author of Psalm 39 was more than a warrior, though he was certainly that. He was more than a commander over an army. This man, David, was king. And in this psalm, David talks about the vanity of life. And let's just read the first six verses of Psalm 39. David says, I said, I will guard my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I refrained even from good, and my sorrow grew worse. My heart was hot within me while I was musing, the fire burned, and I spoke with my tongue. Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. That's a pretty profound psalm. You know, when you're young and full of energy, it's easy to think that you're invincible. When you're strong and healthy, it's easy to convince yourself that absolutely nothing can harm you. But David reminds us just how weak and vulnerable our bodies really are. And that suffering can come upon us at any moment and take complete control of our life. And I hope it's not necessary in any one of our cases here tonight that some terrible tragedy strike us in order to get us to face up to the most obvious truths that human beings need to face. But I'll say this, if contracting some disease or some terrible affliction by any one of us here tonight is necessary in order to get us to set our mind on things that are above, if that agony is necessary to save our soul, then brethren, it will have been well worth it if it meant we were going to obtain heaven. Thirdly, the story of Naaman, and I think this is probably one of the more obvious points from this story, teaches us that sometimes, in fact often, Obedience to God can appear on the surface to be irrational and, in fact, unbelievable. And I mean unbelievable as far as human logic is concerned. To my human reasoning, this just doesn't seem like this should be the way. Let's continue the story in 2 Kings 5 by picking up in verse 6. It says that when he brought, this is Naaman, when Naaman brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman my servant to you that you may cure him of his leprosy." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me." Now, here's what's ironic about this. This is one of the true tragedies of this story, of what is an otherwise inspiring story, is that the king of Israel didn't even know where healing was available. He was absolutely clueless. You know, we think Naaman is in trouble, but this guy's in serious trouble. Naaman's a Gentile from a foreign city, but this man is a citizen, and he is the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and he had the distinct privilege of knowing God for hundreds of years, and yet he doesn't know who can help him, and instead he thinks that Syria is just picking a fight with him. Now, we're not explicitly told who Israel's king was in this text, but King Jehoram fits the timeline. He was the son of Ahab and Jezebel. If that tells you why he's clueless, well, it should tell you why he's clueless. He's the son of Ahab and Jezebel, and he had only taken over the kingdom from his brother because his brother fell through a window and only lasted about 2 years on the throne. And then when word from the palace gets to the prophet Elisha about this letter that had come from the king of Syria, Elisha sends word back to this clueless king of Israel. And Elisha is a really good character study, and if you ever do a character study of him, one thing you're going to learn about Elisha is he was a very plain-spoken man. Look in verse 8 and see what he says. It says, "It happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.'" And that is more than the king of Israel knew. Naaman was going to learn something about God in just a couple days that Jehoram and the rest of Israel hadn't figured out in years. And it's a shame when we have such access to the wealth of spiritual blessings that are in Christ right here at our disposal, to be so close to it, and to then just utterly distract ourselves with inconsequential matters that can take our focus away from things that are right here before our eyes. So in verse 9 it says, "So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots, and he stood at the doorway of the house of Elijah." I mean, can you see that in your mind's eye? This isn't just one chariot. This isn't Naaman arriving here on foot. This is Naaman with his commanders. This is Naaman with his posse, his entourage, racing like the wind with this massive, powerful army. And he arrives at what I suspect would have been a very humble-looking house that Elisha lived in compared to the nobility that Naaman was definitely bringing with him. And when Naaman gets to his house and he stands at the doorway of the house of Elisha waiting for the prophet to come out, you know, the first problem that Naaman is going to have to deal with is he is going to have to deal with this prophet who doesn't come out and show him the kind of deference that he had become used to being the commander of Syrian's army. And I suppose that he expected that. He had come to expect that a person of a more lowly and humble dwelling, like Elisha would have been in, would have come out to him, but Elisha doesn't come out. I mean, the nerve of Elisha. I mean, doesn't he know who this man Naaman is? You know, Naaman wasn't the kind of man who waited on you. He didn't do your bidding. You typically would do the bidding of a man like Naaman. But see, whatever recognition that Naaman brought with him to Elisha's house, that recognition couldn't give him the cure that he needed for his ailment. He's in a desperate state that his prosperity and his recognition can't compensate for. And so instead of Elisha coming out in person, he instead sends his messenger to him. Verse 10 says, Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean. Now that should have been good news. That should have been great news. It seems like that to us because most of us that are here have read this story and we know how the story is going to end, but initially it's not good news at all to Naaman, because to Naaman, this instruction defied logic. To Naaman, this instruction, it was irrational, it was unreasonable, it didn't make sense. And why didn't it make sense? It wasn't because the instruction was difficult to understand. It's not because this is some kind of archaic language. This wasn't some kind of riddle that was forced on him by a prophet with a sadistic motive of just wanting to torture him to see if he could figure it out. No, the instruction is as clear as a whistle. Wash 7 times in the Jordan. It was simple. So what was complicating it? You know, it doesn't matter how important we are. It doesn't matter how important we think we are. It doesn't matter how important other people think we are. As far as God is concerned, we're just another human being. And when we're standing in the presence of the eternal God of this creation, these estimations that we have of ourselves or that we think other people have of us, they become greatly diminished. Maybe your problem here tonight is that you've expected some kind of special treatment from God in the past because of, you know, some kind of misguided estimation of yourself. But the truth is, just as suffering is no respecter of persons, so is God no respecter of persons. That doesn't mean that he's disdaining us. Of course not. It doesn't mean that he doesn't value us, because he does. And it certainly doesn't mean that we have no worth. I think the cross proves otherwise. It simply means that he loves us all the same, and it means that he esteems us all the same. From the lowest of us, according to our own estimations, to the highest of us, God loves every single one of us the same. And if we could just learn to esteem ourselves in this way, you know what that'll do? It'll cause us to look upon our fellow man and recognize them with equal worth as ourselves. Now, they may not be in our condition. They may not be as blessed as we've been blessed. They may be as morally bankrupt as you can possibly get. But they're no less valuable than we are. And I tell you, I think that is the key to that so-called hard command of loving our neighbor as ourselves and regarding one another as more important to ourselves. Because, you know, today we look at those verses and we say, well, that's hard. Well, why is that so hard? It's not hard to understand, is it? The instructions themselves are very simple. It's hard only to the degree that we estimate ourselves in God's sight and above other men. The problem is, it's our pride that makes simple commands seem so hard. Not the command itself, because the command itself is rather simple. It's our pride that makes it difficult. You see, Naaman's struggle here in 2 Kings 5, it's our struggle sometimes too, isn't it? And just like us, when we're confronted with simple commands that we complicate so often with our pride, what's the reaction? Naaman gets angry, doesn't he? Look in verse 11, 2 Kings 5, verse 11. Let's see how he reacted here. Verse 11 says that Naaman was furious. And he went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Dapharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. He is angry. He's offended. He's offended by the treatment he's received. And now to come all this way with all this money, ready to give to anybody that can help him, only to receive what in his mind is a very foolish instruction. And so Naaman basically says, let's get out of here. Well, this is a wasted trip. And then what did he start to do? He started to reason. We've got better rivers back in Syria than this muddy old Jordan. So if water is really the answer, why did I have to come all the way down here? This doesn't make sense to me. Well, you know, I've read this story 100 or more times probably, and I can't tell you that the instruction necessarily makes sense to me either. I mean, I have some speculations about why God said what he did to Naaman, but at the last, I don't know for sure because we're never told the reason. It didn't appeal to Naaman's sense of logic, and if that is the case, on what basis should he or anyone else, for that matter, obey an instruction that doesn't make sense? Well, what does the water from a muddy river like the Jordan have to do with healing leprosy? If a command doesn't make sense, why should we do it? I'll tell you why. Because God said so. That's why. And if you don't do it, you are not going to receive what only God can do for you. So when we're dealing with the will of God Almighty Himself, we can't afford to just sit around and try to rationalize this thing. I mean, listen, it's nice to understand. I like to understand. But we might as well come to terms with the fact that when God is at work in the universe, He is bound to make a lot of decisions that we just cannot possibly rationalize in our infinitesimally smaller minds. Now, this shouldn't surprise us so much, but, you know, we have similar problems today that Naaman did, though we try to pretend like we're so much more advanced than these people that lived in the Old Testament. I don't think that's the case, particularly in matters of the heart. But what I mean is this, you know, some people will read passages like Mark 16, verse 15 and 16, that says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. And some people will come away from that and say, water? Really? You're saying water saves me? Or Acts 10 and verse 47, when Peter says, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who receive the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And somebody will read that passage and say, wait, water? What does water have to do with removing the burden of sin from the soul of another individual? What does water have to do with uniting a person with Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection? What does water have to do with washing away my sins? And I'll tell you, this is inconceivable to some people. It's ridiculous to some people. And you know, from our human vantage point, I suppose they'd be right. But again, who are we to say otherwise? I remember years and years ago, I was studying this with a Baptist youth pastor. I mean, this very fact where baptism fit into the scheme of obeying the gospel. And this young guy I was studying with, he was about my age, he just could not conceive in his mind how water could fit into the equation of our obedience to the gospel. He had the same issue that Naaman did. And I finally had to say to them, well, you must be really smart. How'd you get yourself in this mess called sin in the first place? I mean, you understand? If we're so smart, if we think we've really got it that much figured out that we can contend with God above, how did we get in the mess that we're in to begin with? Now, honestly, I'm not trying to be ugly when I say this, but if there was ever any proof that the devil existed, as well as his temptations, It's ridiculous rationalizations like this because you can't teach someone this kind of stupid. And I don't mean that to sound haughty because I've been that way. I have been that way. And you've been that way. I mean, just pick your poison. Whatever instruction in Scripture that you struggle with, that you just can't conceive, that just doesn't make sense to you, that confronts your misguided sense of justice or whatever it is, we have all been there. But let me ask this, why doesn't our prosperity make us happy? I mean, truly happy. Why doesn't all this money and all these blessings that we have as citizens of the United States truly make us full? Why don't our achievements in life give us that complete sense of just utter fulfillment? Why is that? And the answer is because we need God. That's the answer. Why should we do these things that don't make sense? Because God said to do it. And if we have any interest at all in obtaining the kind of blessings that only God can give us, it would be in our best interest to stop rationalizing about it and just do what He says to do. And of course, baptism is not the only thing that people struggle with. There will be other things that we'll struggle with that on the surface appear to insult our superficial intelligence or our misguided or unbalanced sense of justice. But the only issue that needs to be decided is this. Is this God speaking or is it not? Not is this logical. Don't ask that. Because if it isn't God speaking, if God is not speaking about it, it really doesn't matter whether it seems logical to us or not, because it's not going to help us. But if God is speaking, and if Elisha is indeed a prophet, and if Mark is speaking for the Lord Jesus Christ as guided by the Holy Spirit, and if this is a matter of being reconciled back to God and having my sins washed away, it really doesn't matter whether it appears to me to be logical or not. Because it's a matter of what God said. It's not a matter of why, it's a matter of what. What did God say? Okay, I'm going to do it. But then fourth and finally, failure to obey God in these things will cost us the very thing that we most desire. And I'll tell you, and we're going to keep reading the story in just a second, it's this point that almost ruined Naaman. What got in his way? Anger and pride. He was a proud man. And people who are proud and who stay proud can never come to God. I know sometimes it baffles us when we teach others the gospel and we know they know the truth. We recognize that even they know the truth and they recognize that they know the truth, but they won't obey the truth. And sometimes we wonder what's going on there. Well, what's going on is generally pride. Pride. Naaman could have gone to any king in that world and not gotten one bit of help for his condition. And yet, here is a man who says he can heal him, and he gives him the instruction on how to do so, but he gets angry and he wants to run off and pout about it. And it's not smart. We recognize that. It's pride, and I've been guilty of it. You've been guilty of it. When we know what we need to do, but that little voice inside of us says, don't do it. Even when not doing it is costing me my relationship with God, you know, we need to battle through this, and we need to do right simply because it's right. Again, we're guilty of asking the question, why? Why? This doesn't make sense. Why? But what we really need to be asking in these situations is what? What does the Lord want me to do? Okay, He wants me to do this. Now, do I trust Him enough, and do I believe Him enough to do it? Even if it doesn't make logical sense to me. And I tell you, fortunately for Naaman, he had somebody who cared enough about him to talk to him about his pride. Now, I'll go back further than that. The first person that cared about him was this little girl, and for some reason Naaman listened to her, and that's pivotal to the story. But the second people that cared about him were his servants. And they did so, I tell you, they did so when he was in the heat of his anger. Boy, was that a risky venture. Usually when the boss is mad, I don't want to be anywhere around him. When the boss is mad, you either get as far away as you can from the boss, or you might try to empathize with the boss a little bit. Yes, Naaman, what a silly solution indeed. What a waste of time. Let's burn down the prophet's house and get out of here. That might have been a good way to get some esteem for yourself. When you finally your anger burned off, Naaman can say, well, I'm glad I had somebody that can convince me that I was right after all, even though he wasn't right. But fortunately for Naaman, those servants don't go that route. Let's look in verse 13. 2 Kings 5, verse 13. says, then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Anger and pride did indeed enter the picture, but then Naaman had some friends who helped him out with his faith. And that was pivotal to this story. Sometimes we've got to help each other out as well, don't we? When one of us gets a little bit too prideful for our own good, sometimes we need to talk to each other about that. That helps. Verse 15 says, when he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, behold now, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now. That's an amazing transition there. But we can't experience that transition until we stop asking the question, why? And we start asking, what? It's a good story. A lot of great lessons for us to learn tonight. And that raises a question of, for all of us tonight, where are we at? Are you here tonight and you have not obeyed the gospel because you've been spending so much time asking why and you're not asking what? Well, we would love to be in the role of Naaman's friends and to help you overcome that insufficiency in your faith. Because if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you're willing to repent of your sins and confess in His name, we'd like to baptize you here tonight. But it has to be solely up to you. It can't be as a result of any kind of pressure on our part or that we're going to just dump you into baptistry. We're not going to put any candy there at the bottom to try to tempt you. It's got to be completely as a result of your own willingness and your own faith. And my encouragement to you tonight is if you have not obeyed the gospel, don't let pride get in the way. Don't be Naaman. Don't be that guy. Don't be the first Naaman. Be the guy at the end who finally came to his senses and said, you know what? The word of God said to do it. I'm going to do it. And if we can help you achieve that tonight, we'd love to do so. Whatever your need is, we encourage you to come forward and make it be known while we stand and sing.